This message was recorded at Leeds Vineyard during a Sunday morning service. Please feel free to copy it or forward it if it's helpful. We pray that it may be God's word in season for you today.
In my various roles, I get to go on lots of courses and conferences. Seems to be a thing these days. And a few years ago, I went on a very useful course put on by the police, actually, called a speed awareness course. Ah, I see. Yes, many of you have been on the same course more than once. Yes, yes. And I went to this course, and it was very interesting because none of us had anything in common apart from one thing. And we were all standing around, and the thought process in all our minds was, I'm not meant to be here. This is a mistake. If only you knew. And as we sat down, the facilitator, obviously aware of that, his first question to us all was, why do you think you are here? And we all came up with the excuses of why we shouldn't be here. And the lady on the table behind me said, oh, speed awareness course. I thought it was a speed dating course. And then we talked around that a bit, and we gave our excuses and all that. And then he said, what do you want to take away? And the lady jumped up from behind me and said, any phone numbers, please? That's not generally why you come to church, although maybe you do, actually. How many of you married the person you met in church? Yeah. So there you go. It made me think, though, why are you here? Why are you here? What have you come here for? What do you want to take away? What are you here for? Why do you come to church? I think a friend of mine, Chris Frost, some of you will know him. He's a pastor, one of the pastors at Gateway. Wonderful guy, good friend. He done a study recently. He interviewed 2,000, or he sent out 2,000 questionnaires to Leeds University students with the question, what's your primary objection to the Christian faith? And the number one response he got back was 20% of the people said there's not enough evidence, there's not proof. My talk today is titled, Where's the Evidence? Because I think you being here is evidence. It's evidence of the Christian faith and the story. Frankly, a bit like the speed awareness course, we're too diverse. We come from different backgrounds, different ethnicities, some different languages. We're too diverse to choose each other as friends. I know some of us are good friends, but this wouldn't work if it was just based on friendship. The common factor we have is Jesus, and our followership of him, our seeking after him, that's what draws us together. He is what draws us together. There's no other explanation for the church doing what it does when it's doing it well. There isn't. It's not possible to be family without the forgiveness we experience through Christ, without the transforming power of the Holy Spirit in our lives to change us as he makes us more and more like Jesus, as we learn to love one another. And it's evidence for the Christian faith. Jesus said just before he ascended, after he had died and he rose again, he said to his disciples, preparing them, he said, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. By this will everybody know you are my disciples if you love one another. If you, Leeds Vineyard, love one another, people will know that you are my disciples. You are the evidence for the Christian faith. Get it? Where's the evidence? Bill Hybels used to lead a great church in Chicago, and he said this, and it's a fantastic summary. He said, there is nothing like the church when it is working right. Its beauty is indescribable. Its power is breathtaking. Its potential is unlimited. It comforts the grieving and it heals the broken in community. It builds bridges to seekers and offers truth to the confused. It provides resources to those in need and opens its arms to the forgotten, the downtrodden, the disillusioned. It breaks the chain of addiction, frees the oppressed, and offers belonging to the marginalized of this world. Whatever the capacity for human suffering, the church has a greater capacity for healing and wholeness. Still to this day, he says, the potential for the local church is more than I can grasp. No other organization on earth is like the church. Nothing even comes close. Romans 14 is how we establish that evidence. How do we love one another? Do you want to turn to Romans 14? If you're not familiar with the Bible, on the right-hand side is the New Testament, which starts with the four biographies about Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then there's a book called the Acts, Acts of the Apostles, or Acts of the Holy Spirit. And then we come to this letter called Romans. Paul was writing this letter. There's other letters in the Bible to the Corinthians, and he was actually in that Corinthian church when he was writing this letter to the Roman church, a church he'd not yet visited, but he knew people there, and he knew what was going on. It was about 20 years after Jesus had died and risen again, and he addresses some issues which come in some of the other letters that he writes, and here is sort of disputes and disagreements about religious observance, basically. Religious food laws, whether Christians should be vegans, the observance of the Sabbath, that type of stuff. And he takes these relatively mundane issues and he develops a wide-ranging doctrine about the way we should treat each other. And it becomes the evidence for the Christian faith. Let's read it. I'm going to read most of chapter 14. So try and concentrate. If you're reading it on your device, try and resist the temptation to check your Facebook feed or the school. Romans chapter 14, verse 1. Accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows him to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Who are you to judge somebody else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. One person considers one day more sacred than another, another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us live for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die or everything in between, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. We looked at that last week. Verse 10, you then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. So then, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy someone for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what you know is good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes somebody else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. This is God's word to us, and it's absolutely right, and it's given to us because he loves us. Thank you, Lord. Just before I get on to the main thing I want to talk about, just that in that first verse, he talks about the weak and by implication the strong. It's important that you understand that doesn't mean the weak are feeble and simple-minded. It's not a physical description. It's not a psychological description, the weak and the strong. It's a way of describing different theological approaches to certain behaviors. It's a way of putting your belief into practice. So some Christians felt that they should continue certain observances out of their Jewish background primarily in order to honor their calling as disciples. They believed in Jesus, they were following him, but they still wanted to sort of supplement it with various of their old traditions. And that's described as a weak faith. It's a sort of label. Whether other Christians felt that you were saved without having to do now any of those old rules and rituals, and that, so they were able to ignore them, and their faith was strong enough. So that's what the weak and strong means. And Paul puts himself in that group whose faith is strong enough, but he is very protective over those whose faith is weak. So he's discussing various disputes about this, about some people for whom something is really important, and for those people, they say, it doesn't matter. And if Paul were to visit us here, he'd observe similar things happening between us, issues upon which we make judgments. And that's amplified in our culture by social media. We're not just amplified in the judgments, but it's amplified in we sort of get used to that form of discourse, you know, the way Donald Trump tweets has sort of normalized that way of commenting. But so it could be that you're saying you can't be a Christian and smoke or drink, or it could be if you're going to be a Christian you have to dress in such and such a way, or it could be if you're a Christian you have to you can't vote Brexit or you can't vote Remain. We're going to push each other apart on the basis of that, or which way are you going to vote? And by the way, please do vote. Please register, please vote. I know some of you are sick to death of the politicians and the politics, but I think part of our discipleship is to engage and to cast your prayerful vote. For some people, they might make a difference over giving, you know, how much you give or whether you give at all. Or for others, it might be which translation of the Bible you use. What you use that one, that's not a real translation. That's a paraphrase. Can't use that one. And we fall out over it. And it's the sorts of things we might judge each other about, or even, different sermon, judge ourselves about. But Jesus loves us enough. And on the cross, he took the judgment, all that judgment that we could happily share with each other. He took all of it on himself. He is the Lord of life, and we are saved by faith in him. So the things over which we disagree are not really the issue, actually. The things over which we disagree, what is the issue is judgment and how we treat each other. That's what he's trying to address here. And instead of fighting over how much water we should use in baptism or whether Christians, it's okay to have tattoos and piercings, we will be fully preoccupied when the time comes with facing up to the judge, the Lord of life. Look at verse 10. Verse 10, you then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. Every knee will bow before me, says the Lord. You may not bow the knee today, but one day every knee will bow. So where does this take us? Where does this way of working together and living together and dealing with each other, especially when we disagree, take us? Well, the first step is the lordship thing. And we talked about that last week in particular. But it's where Jesus' lordship in our lives becomes evident. That is evidence, when he becomes Lord in our lives. And in our radically individualistic world, where we're trying to think entirely about me and about my rights, and the younger you are, the more that's in your veins, we can easily fall into dispute with others who are exerting their rights and their desires and their preferences. But when we become a Christian, when we choose to follow Jesus, a radical transformation happens because we hand over lordship of our life to the one who is the resurrected Lord of life. I'm no longer my own little God. He is my God. And that's a huge transformation in our culture in particular, because we're not used to letting anybody else lord it over us. Look at verses 7 and 8. Have you got that? Chapter 14, verses 7 and 8. This is a real challenge to individualism. None of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die for the Lord, and everything in between. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Okay, so that we could open that up into lots of things, but the first thing that I want to, or the main thing that lordship then leads into that Paul's talking about here is verse 1, first word in verse 1 of chapter 14. In my translation, it says, accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling. So this describes a situation where most of the Christians in the church broadly agree on something. We like to worship in this way. We like this sort of teaching. We all wear these sorts of clothes and like this sort of food. And some new people turn up who behave a bit differently or look a bit different. And they want us to teach something slightly different. They want Helen to play some different songs. This sounds familiar? Yeah? They want to wear different clothes. And it's difficult to translate this verse accurately, but it broadly means something like, when this happens in your congregation, brothers and sisters, one, accept them, and two, don't start arguing with them. Very simple. Don't argue with each other about stuff like that. Accept one another. And that's not just a clinical sort of tolerance, but a warm grace as we welcome somebody into our family. If you look at verse 3, because why would we do that? Why would we accept somebody who's different from us? It's not what we're trained to do out there. Why would we do that? It's because, verse 3, the one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. God has accepted them. God has accepted you. God has accepted me. And that word accept, it's a bit bland in our culture, but actually it's a powerful word. John Stott describes it as almost a redemption word in our culture, because it goes one step beyond love your neighbor as yourself. You know, goes beyond do unto others as you would have them do unto you, which is, we say easily. It's more, we are to treat each other, even those we don't agree with. So all of you who don't agree with me about stuff, treat me, even if you don't agree with me, treat each other, even if you don't agree with each other, as God treats me, as God treats each other, which is that he has mercifully forgiven all my sin. He's lovingly welcomed us into the family, and he's given us a purpose to live and die for. That's how we're meant to treat each other. Forgiveness, mercy, welcome, purpose, encouragement, affirmation. So when we accept one another, it's radical and it's evidence of the Christian faith. What does it look like when we accept one another? Well, there's a switching of tones that Paul adopts in this chapter. And if you look at verse 10, it's quite stark. So he's been, in the previous verses, he's been talking about this dispute situation quite impersonally. And he's talking about persons and people. And then he switches at the beginning of verse 10 and he says, "You then, why do you judge your brother and your sister?" You. The you is singular. Okay, it's not you, it's you. And the brother and sisters is very personal. It's as though he's been stomping around the room, talking to the whole crowd, and then he comes up to you, and he puts his hand, he pokes you in the chest, and he says, "Hey, you, why do you judge your brother and your sister?" As he points to the people around you. It's very interesting how he changes that tone. And he says, we are all, through God's grace, children of God. When we come to faith, we become children of God. We're adopted into his family. So we need to welcome each other into our family, the family of God. So when we talk about family church, this is a family, we don't mean that this is a church for husband, wife, and two children. What we mean is we are a family, a more significant family, actually, than our blood family. It'll last longer. It'll go further. Who are we then to treat our brothers and sisters any less than we've been treated? We've been granted mercy. Let us grant mercy. We've been shown patience. Let us show patience. We have been forgiven. Let us forgive. When we accept, and then when we become family, it's radical, and it's evidence of the Christian faith. So when we choose to follow Jesus, one, he becomes our Lord. Secondly, that means that we begin to accept people. And thirdly, that means they in turn become part of the family and we become part of the family. What's the final part of this formula of evidence, if you like? It's evidence by the absence of judgment. The absence of judgment. And Paul bangs home the point in verse 12. He says, each of us will give an account to God. Verse 12. Yeah, each of us will give an account to God. Let's go through these. Verse 12. Then verse 13. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. Enough? Verse 15. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Think he's finished? Verse 19. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. And then he closes it off with verse 21. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother or your sister to fall. Bang, bang, bang. He's a picture of a community which lives differently, accepting, welcoming into the family without judgment. And that, brothers and sisters, is evidence for the Christian faith. You wouldn't expect me to go for a whole service without quoting from Kanye West these days, as I'm his newest and greatest fan. Got it on repeat. One of his songs says this. He talks about, I'm going to do a gospel album, and he says this, what have you been hearing from the Christians? They'll be the first one to judge me. Ha! Huh. Make it feel like nobody loved me. The trouble is, it's true. That's the trouble. That is not evidence of the Christian faith when we judge one another. He goes on to sing, I deserve all the criticism you've got. When I sing of change, you think I'm joking. When I praise his name, you ask what I'm smoking. Yes, I understand your reluctancy, yeah. But I have a request, he says. Don't throw me up. I find it hard to read those without weeping, and I certainly can't listen to it without weeping. No doubt the PA team will put it on at the end. He says, don't throw me up. He says, lay your hands on me. Please pray for me, he says. Somebody pray for me. Kanye is appealing to the church to do just what Paul is saying here. Accept me. Don't judge me. Because when we kneel before the judge one day, we won't be asked sort of like, how do you think Edith did? You know, God won't come to it. How do you think Edith did? And he won't say, I like the way you judged Kanye for me. He's not going to say that, is he? We're going to be so preoccupied because he'll be asking us questions like, how did you treat my children, Kanye and Edith? Did you accept them as my brothers, as your brothers and sisters? Let me wrap up the conclusion. When you live your life under the lordship of Christ, when you accept your brothers and sisters and don't judge, when we live together as God's family, that is compelling evidence for the Christian faith. You being here, you choosing to be here, sacrifice whatever it is that you normally would do on a Sunday, you choosing to be here, to get up, to make the time to be here, to to sit next to somebody you don't know, to talk to people you don't like. You being here is evidence for the Christian faith, because we're too diverse to choose each other as friends. God picks the people around us, we don't. Our common factor is Jesus, and there is no other explanation for this when the church is working well. It's not possible to do it without the forgiveness we experience through Christ. And it's not possible to do it without the transforming power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, as he makes us more and more like Jesus. Where's the evidence? There's the evidence. Jesus said, "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Amen. Just want to pray into that for a moment. When I was thinking this and studying this, I was convicted about the way I judge people. And so I just want to pray a sort of repentance prayer for me, but you can join in with it unless you don't judge people. So, Lord, I come to you so grateful that you accept me. And that you've had mercy on me. And I'm so sorry for the judgment. I sort of sometimes unconsciously, sometimes automatically, and sometimes deliberately, the judgment I make of people around me. I'm sorry. And I repent. And I ask you to forgive me. And I receive your forgiveness. And Lord, will you fill me with your Spirit and change me? As I make you my Lord, would you teach me how to accept and stop me from judging one another. Amen.